You should have, by now, one of those handouts. Those of you who are at home, welcome. Hope this is a blessing to you, just as I pray that it will be for all of us who are here. I see one or two unfamiliar faces, people who are visiting or dropping by. It is fantastic to have you with us. Welcome. Hope you are blessed, not just by our food, but by the Bible study we're about to have and by a time of singing later. We've been working our way through Jesus' parables. We come tonight to one of the most famous and I think one of the most misunderstood, but not in a disastrous way, in a subtle way, parables of Jesus. It's one of my favourites, I'm sure it's one of yours, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is not actually the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, it is, but it's not. Let me pray, and I'll explain what I mean. Gracious Father, pity us, we pray, for we come needy and blind and helpless, seeking help and insight and wisdom. And open our eyes this evening that we may see glorious things in your word and may be shaped by it in such a way that we hear the voice of our Saviour and are inclined and equipped to do what he says. For we pray in his name. Amen. The misunderstandings of the parable of the Good Samaritan go back a long way. You remember in the first session in this series, I quoted from the great early church theologian Origen, who explains the parable in the following way. The man who is going down is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise and Jericho is the world. The robbers are hostile powers. The priest is the law. The Levite is the prophet. The Samaritan is Christ. The wounds are disobedience. The beast is the Lord's body. The pandokium, that is the stable, which accepts all who wish to enter, is the church. And further, the two denarii, The two denarii, I mean the father and the son. The manager of the stable is the head of the church to whom its care has been entrusted. And the fact that the Samaritan promises he will return represents the Saviour's second coming. All this has been said reasonably and beautifully. What are the blows? What are the wounds that have wounded a man? They are vices and sins. And I think, though we are right to adopt what I've described as a modified allegorical interpretation of the parables, following Jesus' own interpretation of the parables in Matthew 4 and elsewhere, we are not right to follow that interpretation of this particular parable. This is normally called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let me read it to you, and then I'll explain why it's normally called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, and here the parable begins. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion." And notice the length of the description here compared to the brief descriptions so far. "He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Very familiar, right? And so the normal way in which the parable is understood to work is something like this. The lawyer stands up to test Jesus with what is a cultural and theological hot topic. In Israel, in the first century, eternal life may have had, in some contexts, the overtones that it has for us, life that lasts forever. But it may also have had resonances of life of the age that was promised, life of the age that was coming. And so, in that context, it meant something like enjoying the blessings of the land that God had promised to his people. God had always made promises to his people, Israel, had he not? From the days of Abraham onwards, God had promised that this man and his offspring would be recipients of relational closeness and blessing from the Lord and would be a pathway to blessing for all the nations. That's the life of the age to come, which had been experienced by Israel in part during their history, but tragically lost during the exile. What must I do to gain this life of the age to come? What must we do to live securely forever in the land that we've been given? There are also hints of an ungodly motive, because look at verse 25. The lawyer stood up to put into the test, which is like a really dumb thing to do with Jesus. You know, even asking Jesus questions that are not asked sincerely is a very foolish thing to do. Most people who ask Jesus questions, well, they normally get a question back, and they don't end up coming out of the encounter looking so shiny as they thought they did when they went in. And so that's just a hint. Like this might end badly. And the fact that he's presuming to ask the Lord a question with any hint of ungodly motive. The Lord knows the motives with which we ask, even questions that we might think formally could be framed innocently. The Lord knows what's in our hearts when we ask those innocent sounding questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the idea of a test, it's like he's evaluating Jesus. I wonder if this teacher, as he calls him, is really up to snuff. Is he any good? Is he as good as all these Galilean peasants say he is? Is he as impressive as me, the lawyer, the professional? Perhaps he's also trying to impress the hearers, and that emerges perhaps a little bit in a couple of verses' time, by asking a question that would suggest that he can really cut to the heart of the issue. After all, he's the expert on the Torah, the law. And Jesus, predictably, now that we know Jesus reasonably well, turns a question back on him. He said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answers, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And you notice what's happened here is that Jesus has asked the man a question to which the answer is really very straightforward. Every Israelite knew the answer to this question. Any highfalutin pretensions he might have had of entering an intellectual theological discussion with this teacher have slightly been swept aside by the answer that Jesus gives in the form of a question, and then particularly by what he says in verse 28. He answered him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Notice how uninterested Jesus is in entering into a complex theological debate with this man. He's really kind of burst his bubble, you know what I mean? He's pulled the rug from under his feet. He thought he was going to have an intellectual conversation that soared way above the heads of all the ignorant peasant listeners. And Jesus actually says, "No, you've got to do what you've just said you know you need to do," which is the same thing that all these 5-year-olds could have told you that they're supposed to do as well. See how he cuts him down to size? Just do what you're told. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And so desperately clutching around for some kind of pretext on the basis of which to make himself look like the impressive theologian and legal expert that he imagines himself to be, he says, I got it. Who is my neighbor? And notice again, Luke inserts this comment in verse 29, desiring to justify himself. What a fascinating comment that Luke puts in. The thought is desiring to justify himself, perhaps in two ways. In the first instance, justify in the common theological sense of the word. Justify in the sense of establish himself to be righteous. Jesus has just told him that you've got to love your neighbor as yourself, as well as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's quite difficult to see love for God if it's buried in the heart of a legal expert, but boy, you can see loving your neighbor, can't you? And so perhaps he's wanting to delimit the scope of the task that he's just been given. After all, if I have to love everybody, like if everybody is my neighbor, that's slightly awkward. If you're really, I'm the legal scholar, I don't really get my hands dirty with ordinary people. So wanting to place some distance between himself and the moral obligations of covenant keeping, desiring to justify himself, trying to make sure that he wasn't being criticized. You're not suggesting, Jesus, are you, that I fail to love my neighbor? Let's just be clear who my neighbor is, just so we can make sure that nobody here doubts I fulfilled that commandment, desiring to justify himself. Perhaps also desiring to justify himself in the more prosaic sense, trying to justify the question that he asked. Like he asked what he thought was a sophisticated question. Jesus reveals it's really quite simple in theological terms. And so desiring to justify the pretense with which he came to the conversation, trying to turn this, what he thought was complicated, what Jesus revealed is quite simple, trying to make it complicated enough again that it doesn't look like he's a thicko for having asked it. Desiring to justify himself, he said, and who is my neighbor? And so Jesus launches into this famous parable, which is designed, we might think, to illustrate who his neighbor is. And you know the narrative very well, verse 30. Man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. The path from Jerusalem to Jericho was, I think it's about 15 or 20 miles, quite steep, quite rocky. Jericho is a beautiful place. Jerusalem obviously was a capital city. Jericho is in fact one of the oldest continuously inhabited places on the face of the earth. And if you look at it in Google Earth, you can see why. It's this big splodge of green in a big mass of brown and rocky grey. It's there's a natural spring there that's been gushing forth several cubic metres of water a second for centuries, and it was a beautiful place. In fact, it was a beautiful place back in the days of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah was building the wall, and he noted that the men of Jericho assisted in the rebuilding of the wall. Wealthy elites who could afford land in the kind of first century equivalent of the Pacific Palisades, who made a long trek up the hill, 3,000 feet in elevation, to Jerusalem to assist in rebuilding the wall because they really believed in that project of rebuilding the city of God. So anyway, man's going down this road, which is probably means he's a wealthy man, because why would you go to Jericho unless you had some money? I mean, nobody's going to, you know, it's an expensive place. And verse 30, fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, verse 31, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. And so the tension is building. It's like, oh yeah, we know about those priests. Oh, yeah, they're the worst. You know, like the kind of religious estate agents of the ancient world. You know, the people who appear at the bottom of the polls of respected professions among the cynical Galileans, where Jesus is actually ministering at the time in Luke 10. And Levites aren't much better. Passed by on the other side, everyone's sort of sniggering. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And went and bound up his wounds and poured on oil and wine and took care of him and went the extra mile to take care of him. And you know, we'll look at this in a bit more detail in a moment. There was a degree of hostility between Judeans and Samarians or Samaritans, which went back centuries. I'll explain why in a few minutes' time. And so the man who you think would regard himself as being an enemy of this poor, beaten, half-dead fella at the side of the road is the guy who steps up to help him. So this is a parable about loving your enemies, correct? It echoes what Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 6. I say to you, you who hear, he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. So in answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, you smart aleck lawyer, what you need to do is to love the people you hate. Pray for the people who've cursed you. Sacrifice for those who despise you and whom you despise. That is the path to inheriting life in the kingdom of God. Is that true? Okay. It's all absolutely true. And good and vitally important and something we probably need to hear. I think it's probably something we take for granted, like we do most of the things that we really need to hear. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that there's a little bit of the lawyer in us, isn't there? I mean, after all, we're Reformed, right? No, so we're quite good at theology. And boy, do we love to talk about theology when we ought to be loving our neighbour. And so this parable really speaks to us and speaks to us powerfully in ways that we need to hear and understand. And I just actually in the last hour or so, I had a couple of conversations with people about how we as a church can love people within our community or adjacent to it who are our neighbours. And that is where in the long term, the fruit of Christ's work among us will be shown. If we are the kind of congregation that love those who we think, perhaps with some justification, have done us harm or thought the worst of us, and we sort of love them into the kingdom. But if that is the message that Jesus intended to communicate, did you notice that he told the wrong parable? If Jesus had wanted to tell this Jewish legal expert that what he should do was to show love and compassion to somebody whom he hates, and that's what loving your neighbor is, he should have told a parable about a Samaritan who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who beat him and wounded him and left him half dead. And then a priest came and walked by on the other side. And then a Levite came and walked by on the other side. But behold, a lawyer came. Or perhaps just an Israelite came. A normal Israelite. A common or garden street level Israelite. Not those hoi polloi clergy types who know how to talk about righteousness but never do it. And behold, this ordinary faithful Israelite crossed the street to where this man was and picked him up and bandaged his wounds and poured on oil and wine and took him to the pub. Sorry, took him to an inn where he could be taken care of. Probably doesn't need a beer at this time. He's recovering from concussion. And left enough money to pay for him and promised to come back and pay more if he needed it. And then Jesus would say, you go and do likewise. You be like that Jewish man who loved the Samaritan. Jesus told completely the wrong parable. Unless his aim was to teach something subtly different. Did you notice there's that strange phrase at the end? Verse 36. The question the man asks in verse 29 is, who is my neighbor? Like, here's me. There's lots of people out there. Which of them is my neighbor who I must go and help? Jesus tells a parable about one man who needs help and a bunch of different people who have the chance to be a neighbor to him, and only one of them succeeds. You see what I'm saying? It's like It's inverted. You don't have one helper and a bunch of different neighbours to choose between and who's the neighbour I need to serve. You have one neighbour and a bunch of helpers and only one really helps. Who proved to be a neighbour to the man? Not who was the man's neighbour, you see? So it does answer the question, because at the end Jesus says, go and do likewise, but Jesus, as Jesus so often does, is trying to teach something else at the same time. This is not, I submit to you, the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is the parable of the dying lawyer. Who's the Jewish man who's not a priest or a Levite in the parable? It's the guy who's lying in a ditch, half dead. Who is this lawyer supposed to identify himself with? Jesus says, go and do likewise, be like the Samaritan, yes. But in the narrative, who does he identify? He's not the Samaritan, I mean, please. And he's not a lawyer, sorry, he's not a Levite, and he's not a priest. Who proved to be a neighbor to the Jewish man in need? You, my friend, are dying in a ditch at the side of the road. And you need help. I have no illusions that Bible translations from now on will change the heading above verse 25. I really wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to be known as the guy who was responsible for trying to pull that stunt off. But it is interesting, isn't it, how our interpretation of Scripture is so frequently controlled and even limited by traditions that we've inherited. We're supposed to be the anti-traditionalist party, right? We're Protestants. Like we realized there was something wrong with church tradition in the 16th century, and there is something wrong with church tradition that goes against the Bible. But oops, here we are with our Bibles. And in this case, what's happened is that our interpretation is not wrong, it has become narrowed. So we leave this scene imagining that we are in a position to help. Whereas in fact, Jesus has depicted at least the questioner as dying and in need of help, and he gets the help from the most unlikely source, from a hated Samaritan. So let me go through the parable again and just flesh out some of the details and show you how it sings this other melody along with the one that's so familiar to us. And in order to do so, I'll remind you of the interpretive principles that I laid out for you in the first session in this series way back in about 1486, which I submitted to you are there to help us to interpret the parables correctly. First, we should recognize the imagery is informed by biblical symbolism. We should then recognize that there is historical background in Israel's history. Third, the interpretation is to be shaped by first century realities. And then fourth, the interpretation will be controlled by the New Testament context in which the parable appears. So I'm going to pick up those one at a time. First, I'm going to do them out of order. We'll start with the first century realities. Jews hated Samaritans and Samaritans hated Jews. The kingdom of Samaria arose during the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who became king in about 1 Kings 12, 13, oh, couldn't see. 12 or 13, go and look it up, you'll find out. And his first act was basically to take advice from the young bucks that he grew up with and insist on maintaining a kind of regime of slavery for most of the population of the north, whereupon the northern 10 tribes rebelled and split off and formed a new kingdom, the northern kingdom, which came to be known as Samaria, first under the reign of King Jeroboam, and then they had basically two monarchies, the divided monarchy of Israel from about 960 BC onwards. Now, the kingdoms experienced somewhat different fortunes. The northern kingdom went bad faster, became idolatrous sooner, and was taken into exile earlier, 722 BC, to Assyria. And they went off to Assyria and they came back into the land a few decades or 100 years or something later. But they intermarried then with the pagan inhabitants of that part of the land and From the point of view of the pure blood Judeans in the south, they were ethnic half-breeds and religious compromisers, because they'd mixed with the nations around them. They were despised and held in contempt. And the contempt lasted even during the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah at the beginning of the 6th century BC, when they'd taken off to Babylon, came back 70 years later or so. The animosity and hostility remained, and you see echoes of it throughout the Gospels. In fact, there are a small number of people today who retain some traditions which changed since the first century, but trace their ancestry back to Sumerian traditions, and they are very, very different from Judean ones. Right? They're kind of sacrifice rituals and kind of all kinds of strange things that have nothing to do with Leviticus, let's just say. And so the hostility between Jewish people, the pure blood priests and Levites, and Judeans of the south, of whom this lawyer was one, and the Sumerians, had to be seen to be believed. So that infuses the parable from beginning to end. That also calls our attention to Israel's history, and obviously is the history that gave rise to that animosity, as explained, the division of the kingdoms in the reign of Rehoboam. But their history also calls our attention to something else. What exactly was Israel's calling again? Was it not to be priests to the nations? Right from the beginning, in the days of Abraham, you look back at Genesis 12, when God promises Abraham that he will make of him a great nation and bless him and make his name great. So you'll be a blessing. He says, I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham was supposed to be a path to blessing for all nations. By the time you get to Genesis 22, and by God's grace, Abraham has successfully passed the test and shown that he believes in the resurrection by being ready to sacrifice his son Isaac, and the angel of the Lord stays his hand at the last moment. The families of the, it's literally families, clans of the land in Genesis 12. By the time you get to Genesis 22, it's literally nations of the earth. You've gone from clans of the land will be blessed to nations of the earth shall be blessed. Right from the beginning, Abraham and his offspring, their vocation was to be a blessing, not just to themselves, but to many other nations. And how much more then these your half-brothers, so to speak? Should you not have been a blessing to the Samaritans? Should you not have found a way to live with such holiness and purity and grace and generosity of spirit, and to exhibit such love and forgiveness that your long-lost brothers might find their way back to the Lord through you? Wouldn't it have been a wonderful book of 3 Kings, right? If after the exile, what had happened in, I don't know, 450 BC or something, was that a delegation from the north came down to say to the people of Israel, we have seen your new temple. We have heard of the law which you have been not just proclaiming, but now living. And we have heard that your God, who used to be our God, but against whom we have rebelled, your God welcomes all who call upon him from every nation. Brothers, would you welcome us? May we come back? We who generations before foolishly rebelled and turned away to idolatry, may we come back? Wouldn't that have been a wonderful ending to Israel's history? It was not to be. But that's what Israel was called to be. Israel was called, in the words of Isaiah 49, verse 6, to be a light for the nations, for God's salvation to reach to the ends of the earth. That was a vocation of the servant of the Lord. That's, Israel was supposed to be the servant of the Lord, but of course they failed to be the servant of the Lord in that way, and so Christ was raised up as the servant of the Lord. Yeah, it's no accident that the language of servant is used of Christ in that way in the New Testament. It's Jesus who fulfills that calling of Israel. He's the one who is like the faithful Israelite who welcomes all nations to himself. Jewish people, the Judean pure bloods from the south, Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea, and many other Judeans who followed Jesus, but also the Galileans from up in the north, and all the people from different tribes and nations who we've seen in the book of Acts, and even those barbarians from Britain, and those braver barbarians who made their way across the Atlantic a few hundred years after Jesus and settled in Texas. All of us are welcomed by the true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you start to see that Old Testament historical context, and you realize what's being said here is something extremely startling. My friend, you expert in the law, it is not you who are in a position to help them. It is they who are in a position to help you. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Not in the muted old covenant sense of life in the land, but in the sense in which that's fulfilled in Christ, where Paul says in Romans 4 that God gave to Abraham the promise that he would be heir of the world, literally. The promise of the land is transformed in Christ to be a promise to inherit the earth. We're heirs of the world. We'll rule with Christ. We do rule with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. Men and women from every nation under heaven, even Samaria. And you, my friend, with all your expertise in the law, who come asking, what must I do? What you must do is to receive help from the mixed Jew-Gentile church, of which this hated Samaritan who comes to help you is a representative. That makes sense of the third element of how we should interpret the parables that I want to draw your attention to. Where are we exactly in Luke's gospel? We're in Samaria. In chapter 9, verse 51, we read, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a very, very significant turning point in Luke's gospel. And the whole of the rest of Luke's gospel from here down to the final week of Jesus' life, right at the end of the gospel, in chapter 20, 21 onwards, is taken up with this journey narrative. And he starts in the north. How do we know he starts in the north? Because the text says he starts in the north. Verse 52. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village where? Of the Samaritans. He's up in the north. He's still up in the north in chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Immediately before he tells this parable, because he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, and so on. Chorazin and Bethsaida are on the northern coast of Lake Galilee, which is right up in the north of Israel. In fact, he's still near Samaria in chapter 17, verse 11, when he's going on the border between Samaria and Galilee. So all of this ministry is up in the north. He's talking to a crowd of Samaritans. He's indicating to them that it is they, quasi-Gentiles, people like most of us, whom Jesus has welcomed into the church, who now need to open their arms wide for the Jewish lawyer who hates them. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's like, this is a parable that we, and most of whom, have no biological connection to Abraham or his line. This is a parable Jesus is telling to the kind of proto-Gentile church. Will you do a better job of welcoming the nations than the old covenant people of Israel did? You've seen the high points of Israel's history, where Solomon welcomed the Queen of Sheba, when Boaz welcomed Ruth, when Joshua and his compatriots welcomed Rahab and her family. Faithful Gentiles who wanted to join the people of God. We've seen the people of Israel do it well, but we've seen them do it badly. We've seen the resentment and frustration and outright contempt that Jonah showed when he was called to go and preach to the nations, and he preaches the world's worst evangelistic sermon, 40 more days and you're all going to burn. And then he goes and sits on a hill to watch the city burn. It's going to be great to watch God smite them. And then when they repent, he's furious. He says, I knew this was what you were going to do, because you're gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I want to die. Take away my life. It's better to me to die than to live. He hates the thought that people who aren't like him should find their way into the kingdom of God. My friends, are we going to do a better job of welcoming the nations than our forefathers in the faith have done? I know for us nowadays, this whole topic of the nations of the world is tangled up with political questions about border policy and foreign affairs, and we get ourselves into such a mess. And truth is, those things are beyond our control, right? And actually, they're not being addressed here. Like, this text is not a text about what our immigration policy should be. What this text is a text about what are you going to do and what am I going to do about the actual person who's not like me, who rocks up at the door of our church and wants to be a part of our community. Are we going to be a welcoming Gentile church? And that then makes sense of some of the biblical symbolism you see here. I mean, please, oil and wine. Oh, come on. Sacrificial offering material. Sacred oil, oil was used for a lot of things. It was used for medicinal purposes. It was used to soften hard skin and to allow the edges of a wound to heal. That's probably the obvious medicinal purpose. Wine is a mild antiseptic because it contains a small amount of alcohol. But oil was poured out on holy things to sanctify them. And wine was poured out at the climax of a series of offerings. In fact, which is why Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, Second Timothy. He talks about, get the quote right, Jeffers. Philippians chapter 3. At the end of Second Timothy, he says, I'm now being poured out like a drink offering and the time for my departure has come. Philippians 3. Should never try and do this blind. It's like landing a helicopter at night in the fog. No, I was right the first time. It was 2 Timothy 4. Whoever's editing the recording for tonight, please just fix all my kind of theological mistakes. That's right. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. I've been reading Philippians. That's a problem. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Here, Paul associates the pouring out of the offering at the climax of a sacrificial ritual with his own laying down his life for his friends, his own life of faithfulness. Are we going to be like that Samaritan who pours out that offering, that expensive, costly offering to sanctify, to purify, to show love and grace to those who join our church community? And this lawyer needs to swallow probably the hardest lesson of all. Harder than the lesson we need to help others, which we do need to do, and I've labored that point from a few different angles. But the lesson, like, we need help as well. We come to Christ first and foremost not as physician's assistants. Like, yeah, basically, Jesus, I'm pretty much sorted out, thank you. But I appreciate, it's nice to have the fellowship. And put me to work so I can help other people. It's like, no, we come to Jesus as bloodied and broken and beaten half to death and needing somebody to fix us, somebody to help us. In a sense, although the details of the hermeneutics are a bit of a scrambled mess, Oregon's instincts were not far away, were they? That the wounds that wound a man are vices and sins, and that what we need is Jesus to come and help us. I think often our early church forefathers, like, they got the methodology in a bit of a mess, but their intuitions were right. Right answer, wrong text, maybe, we might say. It is we who need Jesus to give life, fresh life, new life to us, so that we may then share it with others who have need. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus, our great physician, in whom we found healing. Humble us, we pray, that we might come to him, for we have need of his healing, of the new life that he gives. And in that way, please, strengthen us and soften our hearts that we might offer that healing balm to others. And we pray in his name. Amen. Pastor Shaw.